First thing I want us to do this morning is turn over to Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 11. Acts 17, verse 11, starting back up in 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. What Paul and Silas, where they'd been Thessalonica, and they'd preached there. And they had received the word of God, but then was sent to Berea, and they preached there. And Bereans, they accepted what Paul and Silas was saying, but they went back and searched the scriptures daily to make sure what they were saying was matching scriptures. And I think all ministers or Sunday school teachers or anybody that studies the Bible messes up once in a while. And I can recall way back when, even back as far as Ruth Harper when she was here. And I was just starting to try to teach Bible study classes because she wasn't teaching one. I wanted a Bible study class. I said, I'll teach it if you'll let me do it. And thinking back some of those things I said back then, I'm just so embarrassed now, you know, when I think back on those things. But you got to get started somewhere and stumble around. Well, I was embarrassed last Sunday, too. And I've had several people tell me, gee, you know a lot about the Bible. No, I don't. You know, I don't know a lot about the Bible. And some of the things we talk about in Sunday school class at about 10 o'clock, I studied at 5 o'clock this morning. And you say, God, I didn't know that. Well, I didn't know that before 5 o'clock either, you know. Because I was in there reading the commentaries and studying, getting ready for class. Well, last Sunday, I was cooking breakfast for the Methodist men. So I didn't even study last Sunday. I had studied a little bit Saturday. And I also had to put together a devotional for Methodist men. So that took up some of my time Saturday. But what I try to do when I get ready for a Sunday school class, I try to study as far ahead as everything, as far as I think will go. Maybe a little bit farther, you know. And sometimes, though, we go through things so fast, we get in the material I hadn't really studied that much. But I got my Bible here, and if you look anywhere in my Bible, I got notes all over my Bible, little scribbles in the margin and something. And if I'd known back then what I know now, I would have got me a Bible with a bigger margin on it, because this one don't have enough place to scribble in. But I can't get rid of this one, because I'd be lost if I got rid of this Bible, completely lost. Because I got all my little notes in there, and when I flip over to places, I already got notes I'd taken years ago in there that helps me out, you know. But this one's about to fall apart. Anyway, last Sunday, we'd got over the material I hadn't really prepared for yet. And in Isaiah chapter 8, I got into that a little bit when I was studying, but I hadn't got into a lot of detail. But I had notes from when I'd been in here previously that I'd scribbled down. But we went through verse 6, because the people have refused the water of Shiloah that flow gently and melt in fear before them. Okay, I thought that was Shiloh, and nobody had corrected me. And what I'd said about Shiloh was correct, but this is not Shiloh. It's Shiloah.
It's so close.
It's close, and it's got the same root. Well,
I can read that, but I just thought it's the same.
Pass
word.
It around. Same thing.
But for some reason, I mean, when I got done talking about it, it just bothered me so bad. I said, maybe I'm not right. So I went back and started looking. I wasn't right. Shiloh, and I'd said the wrong place. I didn't. I should have went back and looked too. I think I said Genesis 42. It's Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 10. And what I'd said about that was correct. I probably didn't quote it exactly right. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And the footnote, it's got Shiloh down there, and some translations don't translate Shiloh. Some translations just say, until Shiloh comes. But he comes to whom it belongs. So Shiloh basically means, and you can see in this lexicon I passed out, he whose it is, or he's him to whom it belongs, would be another one, or that which belongs to him, so forth. So that part I was explaining about the part in Genesis was correct. But that Shiloh is not this Shiloah. And this one means sent. Or another Bible dictionary I looked in said being sent. So the waters that are being sent, I guess, would be a literal translation of it. But basically it has the same meaning, not the Shiloh part, but the flowing waters. It's waters that are coming from God, waters that are being sent from God. And Isaiah had taken his son, let's see, what's his name? Shear Jashub. And that meant, got a footnote here. A remnant shall return. So his first son was named a remnant shall return. So all this is symbolic. He's taking his son by the name of remnant shall return to go to this place of flowing water to talk to the king. And all this is supposed to be symbolic of the king having some hope. And Isaiah was encouraging him also. And they rejected that offer from God and turned to try to make a treaty or an agreement with Assyria to attack Syria and the northern kingdom, Israel, or as called Ephraim here. So he had rejected God's offer and turned to his worldly means to try to protect Judah. So therefore he was rejecting the living waters God was offering him. And as a result, the devastating waters of Assyria was coming to just devastate the country. So I felt bad about that I got that wrong. But I wanted to go over and show... Huh?
We didn't know it.
Well, that's... You should know it, though. And you should catch me on stuff like that. Now, your husband, Don Biggs, he wouldn't let me get away with something like that. When I have not had anybody in the class since Don Biggs that kept me straight like that. I would come into class sometimes worried because I was afraid that Don had studied more than I'd studied. And sometimes we studied the same thing, but we studied different commentaries. And that was nice because I'd present it one way and he'd come back and talk about it a different way. And I mean, that was really nice. And that's what I would like to see in a class, more people being interested in studying and preparing for the class. And that'd get me scared and I'd study harder and learn more. But yeah, I miss that in a class where people keep me straight. I mean... I don't know everything. I'll be the first to admit, I don't know everything. I need to... And some things that I present in class, it's maybe four or five different opinions I've looked at, and I pick the one that makes sense to me. But then other people, if they say, well, no, what about this other one? I said, then we can discuss that other one that I want to present in class because I don't agree with it, you know. But, yeah, that would really make the class more enjoyable if everybody was trying to sharpshoot me and keep me straight so I'd have to study harder and stuff like that.
I have problems with the devil, fighting the devil. Every time I pick up the Bible to read, half the time I don't understand what I just read. I can read something else and understand it. But any time I go to the Bible, have problems. And I think I'm having a fight with the devil. I really do.
Every time I go to the Bible, I have problems.
Well,
I don't understand it.
I don't know, but I still feel like I'm in battle. You know, that
you may be.
Understand.
You may be. And, well, that's sort of like, you know, trying to take an algebra class. Now, not everybody's good in math. And if you just barely make it through math and then they throw in your algebra class, I mean, it's just terrible. And if you are successful in it, you got to study.
Yeah, but there's a lot of things I read and I do understand, but I forget them.
Me too. That's why I got scribbles all in my Bible.
I still think it's the devil.
Well, yeah. I go through phases, I guess you'd say. Some phases I go through, I only use the Eastward commentaries. Other phases, I use different commentaries. And I don't know why. It's just how I feel about a passage that I'm studying. And sometimes I just, the commentaries in Esau don't do anything for me. I look for something else.
You find these on the internet somewhere?
Sometimes, and I've got some commentaries at home I turn to also. There's one I hadn't looked at in a long time. I used to. I looked at all the time. I thought it was pretty good. And it's I can't remember the name of it, but it's put out by Jerry Falwell, Liberty University. You know, it's got the Baptist slant on it, but it's pretty good commentary. You got to sort out things, you know. But I used it for a long time, but I hadn't used it much lately. But I still turn back to it once in a while. And then I got Bible dictionaries, and I just got different things. It's just sort of how I feel at that time, what I'm looking at when I'm preparing for a lesson. But yeah, I use Matthew Henry a whole lot. You know, they've got the long version and the short version. And I use both of those. Sometimes long version just gives you too much information. I look at the short version. It's sort of like a cliff notes of his commentary.
Shallow and shallow. He picked up in the dictionary and these sorts of
things. Yeah, it's in there.
You could click on either word.
Yeah. Okay. If you go into the King James version, it's got the strong numbering on it. Mm-hmm. You can click on the strong numbering and it'll take you to it. But if you just double click on the word, I think it'll highlight the word and take it to you in a dictionary also. But yeah, like I said, I just hadn't got that far in in-depth study last Sunday. I'd overrun what I'd studied.
It makes me wonder what other words like that with just a couple of different letters in it that...
Well,
we don't pick up on
that. That's confusing too. And Christy said she noticed it wasn't Shiloh, it was Shiloah. And I said, well, why didn't you tell me? She said, well, I thought maybe it was just a variation in spelling. And that happens, especially between the Old Testament and New Testament. But it happens in the Old Testament too. The same person's name will be spelled different ways. And it's really confusing sometimes. Sometimes there's not consistency in that.
Well, so. In this here, it looks like Shiloh. And, I mean, the pronunciation of it, the I is silent.
Right.
Right for here.
That's a Hebrew pronunciation. Yeah. And the other one's got a couple pronunciations, don't it? Anyway, I just wanted to correct myself from last week that... the basic meaning of the passage, they rejected the living water and as a result they were going to get the devastating flood. It's still there, but the particular word Shiloh associated with that, or Shilola associated with that, I'd had wrong. And at the end of that passage said, O Emmanuel, and that's used sarcastically when they're saying, it means God with us. But God with them is the God of judgment that's with them. When they're taking on the devastating flood from Assyria. Okay, carrying on. Verse 9. Be broken, you peoples, and be dismayed. Give ear, all you far countries. Gird yourselves and be dismayed. Gird yourselves and be dismayed. Take counsel together, but it will come to naught. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Now, this time, they translated it into English instead of leaving it. But if you look in your footnote, it says Emmanuel. So one place it translated it, one place it didn't. But again, this is sort of sarcastically that the people are trying to do things on their own, and they can't make it happen because God's with them. He's not going to allow them to be successful in what they're trying to do. You know, most of the time when we say God's with us, we think of that as in a positive way. But here are these two passages looking at it in a negative way. God's not going to allow you to succeed on your own in the things that you're trying to do. Verse 11. And starting in verse 11, it's Isaiah's sort of private reflection on what's going on. For the Lord thus spoke to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble thereon. They shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. So Isaiah's reflecting on what God's telling him, not to be concerned with the conspiracy theories or the fears of the people and so forth. And it's got a sort of contradiction here in verse 14. And he will become a sanctuary. That is for the faithful. And for the unfaithful or the evil, he'll become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling and a trap and a snare. Now, we've talked about this before, but the symbology of a rock or a stone. Throughout the Bible, looking on the Old Testament and New Testament eyes, we can see where that is symbolic of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about it in Romans 9, verse 33. And Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portions in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And stop there. Now, this is one of the places where there's some controversy. It says, I will wait for the Lord. Now, one commentary I look at says this is the Messiah talking. Another commentary I look at, it says Isaiah's talking. So, you know, scholars can't agree on how the Bible's interpreted sometimes. And I don't know. I mean, it's a little bit, this right here is a little bit confusion to me who the speaker is. But whoever it is, it says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. In other words, what God has taught those that believe in him, I guess you'd say don't let the others, I don't know what the right word is, to contaminate it or something like that. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. That sounds like Isaiah to me. It don't sound like Messiah. But then, talking about my disciples, I don't know Who's the speaker in that?
It says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me.
Yes, that sounds like Isaiah because he has two sons that we're talking about. The one son, the remnant shall return, I believe, and the other son is, his name means the spoil speeds, the prey haste. So, yeah, that's one aspect. But the commentary that says the Messiah is speaking, it says he's talking about the children of Israel that are faithful. So, I don't know. So that's an unclear passage to me. But continue in verse 19. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? No, that's the wrong tongue. To the teaching, to the testimony. That's like calling to arms. To the teaching, to the testimony. Surely, for this word which they speak, there is no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will curse their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So it's talking about results, what will happen if people turn to the occult. And we see a lot of people nowadays either turning to the occult or toying with it somehow. There is a lot of Christians. Well, some churches now are giving yoga classes in church. Yoga has got its roots in Hinduism, I believe. A lot of churches now are teaching meditation and chanting and stuff like that. That also has its roots in the Eastern religions. We all seen Call a Psychic Hotline on TV, you know, encouraging people to find out if you're going to get rich or if he loves you or whatever, you know. We've all seen that. And a lot of people fall for that kind of stuff.
It's very tempting because, you know, you kind of want to know the future. Yes.
But we see all those kind of things. And I just read an article on the internet. I was searching for it because I was listening to a Bible study. And it referred to a particular person in their writings that would be interesting. I was looking up, trying to find that, and I come across this article. It's talking about demon possession in modern times. And one of the things it's looking at was that basically, if you got an empty mind, it's got to be filled with something. And if we got empty minds, it's going to be filled with something. You know, we all know kids, if you don't give them something productive to do, they'll find something naughty to do. Adults are the same way. And this article is basically saying because we are trying to purge religion from our society through laws and so forth, we're opening doors to demon possession. Because if you're not thinking spiritual things, godly spiritual things, divine spiritual things, you're going to be thinking other things to fill that space and time. If we're not praying, if we're not having prayers in school, kids are going to be doing something else in school. You know, when I was still in high school, this is 67, 60 when I go to high school, 65 maybe, we were still reading the Bible in homeroom and having a prayer before we started the day in school. We were doing that. We don't do that anymore. We hadn't done it for years. Huh?
Did it hurt you? How did you feel about having it at that time in school?
There's a song I like right now that's out by, what's his name? Covington, I think. A Different World. Yeah. You hear that?
Yeah.
And he's talking about, kids not making the team and...
Lead-based paint, everything.
Lead-based paint, and getting spankings by dad and all that kind of stuff. And basically, it didn't hurt me. I'm still here, you know, doing fine. And but if you look at kids nowadays, you know, they're not getting spankings. They're not having, you know.
No, because the parents will be sued. There are laws now that you cannot spank kids at a certain age.
I went to court because of that, you know. I got taken to court because I wore my daughter out with a belt. And I went to court over it.
All she's got to do is call authority.
That's right, and she did.
And they know that, too. They know that. They're taking that, too.
Yeah.
Somehow, we Christians have sat back and let all this happen.
We have. We have. And we're continuing to sit back and let it happen.
Well, we still got that group of atheists still working. They're working every day and growing, getting more powerful, and they're still fighting to get anything concerning God out of it.
Right.
It's politically incorrect.
And as we do that, people have a lack of... something spiritual in their life, and they're turning to occult type things.
Well, I think these judges is going to have a lot to answer for.
I think we as Christians are going to have a lot to answer for.
Because you take somebody else, they're saying that it's their right to do this. Well, this is my right to want it.
Sure. Yeah, there's a.
I think my rights just as important as theirs, so the judges should stay out of it.
There's a trend in American politics and courts and stuff right now to basically, in a way, persecute Christians.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's the reason I said the courts are to stay out of it. Let one go the other way they want to go, and I'll go my way.
But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be changing the world as Christians.
I know it. We're supposed to be out. We're supposed to be disciples. We should be out preaching and drawing people to God. And we don't do it. Half the time we don't even leave a house.
You don't have a house? Well, they come to your house every Saturday.
Now, I'm not talking about that group.
They sure do.
Did they leave you there watching?
And we're continuing to sit on our behinds and talk about it.
Well, not one of them did. But in 27 years, I didn't think I had to vote because I was in service. Sam told me what to do anyway.
Some legislatures have...
But I should have voted like I supposed.
Yeah.
But I didn't. And I'm not the only one. There's quite a few of us.
Yeah, okay, getting back to the scripture. They're warning people about turning to the occult, looking for answers, looking for what's going to happen in the future. And the more they turn to the occult, the darker and darker and darker it gets. In verse 20... it says, to the teaching and to the testimony. You see an exclamation mark there. That's a call to arms, basically saying, go back to God's Word instead of turning to the occult. Go back to God's Word.
What makes it so hard that cult leader is holding up the Bible, saying it's coming out of there? You don't research it yourself and study it.
We're each responsible for searching the Scriptures and keeping our minister straight, our Sunday school teachers straight, our fellow Christians straight. You know, it's each of our responsibilities to know what God's Word says and to make sure that it's promoted in a correct fashion. But when all these things start happening to these people, basically it sounds sort of like the tribulation. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will curse their king and their God. Everything bad happens is God's fault. God did it to me, kind of thing. We see that with the Israelites when God took them out of Egypt. And they were in the desert. And every time they got a little bit hungry or a little bit thirsty, they started complaining to Moses that God had brought them out in the desert to kill them and all that kind of stuff. And no. If they had turned to God and prayed to God for water, for food, or something like that, God would have been pleased to give it to them. But they didn't turn to God in prayer. They turned to God in complaint. God still gave it to them, though, in a way that was trying to be compassionate and teach them what kind of God he was. And they still didn't learn. We still don't learn sometimes. You know, we are supposed to be in communion with God daily, praising God. Well, it's like a parent and a kid. You know, if a kid's begging you all the time for something, you just get aggravated with him, you know. But if a kid is just doing everything he can do to please you, then we like to surprise him with presents and gifts and stuff. And I look at our relationship with God the same way I look at a parent-child relationship. But it says they'll be thrust into thick darkness. And we see that in John, the verses following John 3:16, where it says, "Men love darkness." Okay, anything else on chapter 8 you want to bring up? Okay, this is an interesting beginning of chapter 9. "But there will be no gloom for her that was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in a later time he will make glorious the days of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." Zebulun and Naphtali.
We're talking about an area in Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali. And what's that near to? Sea of Galilee. Zebulun and Naphtali, near the Sea of Galilee. It says they were in great darkness, but they'll see a light.
Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested," that's John the Baptist, "he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and dwelt in Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. That what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, towards the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sit in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." Isaiah, in his writings, is talking about the coming ministry of Jesus Christ in the area around Galilee. And it says Jesus went there to begin his ministry to fulfill the prophet Isaiah. One of the most interesting aspects of the Bible as sacred writings is the issue of prophecy. And all the prophecies that are being fulfilled in the Bible. Some of the prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the Old Testament. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus fulfilled numerous prophecies in the Old Testament about his coming. We see some prophecies that are dual prophecies that are fulfilled in the time they were given. Plus, there's still a future prophecy to be fulfilled with it. If you look at the Bible and see how everything fits together, out of the 66 books written by more than 40 authors, it makes it a whole lot easier to believe it's God's Word. It's just like putting a puzzle together. All the pieces fit. And if you think a piece don't fit, it's because you hadn't got that part of the puzzle put together yet for it to go in there. We've all put together puzzles, and we swear there are pieces of puzzles that just ain't going to fit in there until we start putting all the little pieces together, and then they all fit. That's the way the Bible works. That's the way the prophecies working in the Bible. People speculate about a lot of the prophecies that are not fulfilled in the Bible, and their speculations don't, you know, come about, so they think it's a false prophecy. No, it's just, it hadn't been fulfilled yet. Yes?
I had a science teacher that he never could teach his science without the Bible.
Something else we're missing in school nowadays. Don't allow people in schools like that nowadays. Yeah, this passage of Isaiah is being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, talking about the coming ministry of Jesus. Chapter 9 is a chapter of joy and of woe. The first part of it is joy, and the last part of it is the coming woes. Verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee, as with the joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and a staff for his shoulders, the rod of his oppressors, thou hast broken, as on the day of Midian." Okay, it's talking about the day of Midian. It's comparing the joy that's coming about. The day of Midian is talking about is in Judges chapter 7, verses 19 to 25. It's talking about the time of Gideon, when God called Gideon as one of the judges against the Midianites. And if you remember the story, they had the jars over their lanterns and broke the jars and blew the trumpets, and the Midians just went crazy and killed each other and stuff. And 100 men did that. And so that's the kind of joy that's coming about. Those, when they overcame the Midianites, the enemies that were oppressing Israel. They were oppressing them so bad that when God called Gideon, he is in I think it was a wine cistern or something where you mash the wine, but he's in there trying to winnow the grain to get enough to eat because the Midianites have been coming through, just ravaging the land, taking all the crops and stuff. They were being very much oppressed by the Midianites. And when they overcome the Midianites, it's all kind of joy in the land because they got rid of their oppressors. That's the kind of joy that God's talking about here. And it's referring to a time of the coming Messiah that we just talked about being fulfilled in the area of Galilee. "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." In other words, all the war equipment will not be needed. They'll get rid of all the equipment of war. And verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Does that sound familiar? Reread that portion often during the Christmas time. What do you get out of this? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Mean anything to you?
The Lord becoming flesh. Foretelling the coming of Christ.
Yeah. To us a child is born. That's speaking of the humanity of Jesus Christ. To us a son is given. That's speaking of the divinity of Jesus Christ. So Christ is fully human, fully divine, and this is a reflection of that here in Scripture. His name will be called Wonderful. There should be a comma after Wonderful. I looked that up. I'd been listening to Bible study, and here in the RSV, it's using it as an adjective, Wonderful Counselor. But it's two different names, because I went back and looked in the Hebrew lexicon, and this word is a noun. It's not an adjective. So really, there should be a comma in there. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I know you're not going to know this, probably. But you have any idea where God, or where Jesus is called Wonderful by name? Any idea at all? Judges 13:18. It's Old Testament. This is when angel of the Lord, in that phrase, angel of the Lord, is a special phrase in the Old Testament that scholars say refer to a manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, angel of the Lord. This is a story about the prophecy of the birth of Samson to Manoah and his wife. And in verse 18, Manoah is asking the name of the angel of the Lord. Go back up to 17. And Manoah said to the angel, Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true we may honor you? And the angel Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? I just thought that was interesting.
What version are you reading?
RSV. Yours have something different.
It's beyond understanding, but it also says, or is wonderful.
So yeah, that word also has meaning of secret, which goes along with it too. You know, when you wonder, you know, you wonder about things you don't understand, wonderful has its roots in wonder, you know, and it also has a sense of being secret. So it also means secret. And when Moses asked God's name, he said, I am that I am. So, and the Hebrews thought that God's name was so wonderful that they shouldn't pronounce it. So, the correct way to pronounce the name of God has been lost because they wouldn't pronounce the name of God. They would substitute things like Adonai instead of saying what we call now Yahweh. So we don't know the real Hebrew pronunciation of the name of God. And even nowadays, on the internet, when you go to a Jewish website and they write the word God, they write capital D, G underscore D. They don't even spell out the word God. And that is in a Jewish tradition. Jews, the Jews don't have vowels in their words. And as a result, they have these consonants there for the name of God, but we're not sure which vowels were supposed to go in there when they're pronounced. So therefore we've lost the real pronunciation of the name of God from the original. We say it's Yahweh, but we don't know for sure how it's pronounced. And along that same tradition, they take the vowel out when they write in their writings. They'll just put an underscore there instead of the O in the word God. It's also talking about the future coming. You know, when Jesus came, they were looking for a political leader, a king, and Jesus wasn't that. So the Jews didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And here is talking about, I guess you'd say, a second coming, when he will sit upon the throne of David. And of course, that hadn't happened yet, so it's still to come. And wrap all that up, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Talking about all the previous scripture there in chapter 9. Talking about the Jesus ministry in the Galilee area, and coming as a child, and relieving the spiritual burden of the people, and eventually the taking over the political government on the throne of David. Now, the rest of chapter 9 is a series of four, I call them woes. The first part of chapter 9 was joys, and the last part is woes. And I think we need to keep that until next week, because we can't get into that good right now. But it's talking about four reasons for God's anger against Israel. Four reasons he's angry against Israel, and he's going to carry out his judgment against them. Okay, anything before we close? Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be forgiven of our ignorance of your word sometimes, but we pray you'll continually to unfold your word before us and reveal the secret parts of your scripture. We pray that your scripture will speak to us and energize us to carry out your will in this world. As we're going to our sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.